In June of 1876, there was a battle fought that we remember as the Battle of Little Bighorn, or another name that we know it by was Custer's Last Stand. And the story is that it was one of the worst military blunders for sure in American history. Historians have documented that there's two main reasons why Lieutenant Colonel George Custer lost that battle. Number one was he was overconfident in his own power and the strength of his army. But the other reason is that he underestimated the size and strength of his enemy. Now, today, we're talking about the life of David. And we've actually been going through a series on David. And so far, we've been talking about the rise of David's life, how he became king, how he defeated Goliath. But today, we begin a downturn in his life. And so today's message is called Off Guard. And what we'll find is that David actually made a mistake, just like General Custer did, where he overestimated his own ability and he underestimated the strength of his enemy. And it began a downward spiral in his life. So our three points today are going to be erosion, commotion, and devotion. And if you have a Bible with you, you can be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't know where that is, it's right after 1 Samuel. Sorry, I couldn't help it. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the Bible verses up here on screen. But I encourage you, please go back and read the story on your own, because I'm not going to go through absolutely every word and every verse, and there's a lot in there that if you read on your own and just pray, God will speak to you, okay? But again, our message today is called Off Guard. And our three points are erosion, commotion, and devotion. So let's pray together and let's see what God has for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, in all things you're faithful, even when we're not, God. And Lord, there's a lot we can learn from this story about when David began to make one poor decision after another and the consequences that came into his life and those around him. And God, I pray that the story wouldn't stop there, but that we would each stop to consider where we stand with you, Lord. Is there any compartment that we're hiding? And God, I pray you would draw us close to you, Lord, that you would change us, God. You would make us more like you. And we thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so our first point is erosion. Now, we all know about the power of water and how running water over time can carve out niches and crevices and canyons, right? The power of erosion. And today, as I mentioned earlier, what we'll see is how one small decision led to another bad decision, and it kept going, and it created the course of erosion in David's life. So we'll begin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it says there, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So we're given a hint of trouble here right in the very first verse of the chapter. In the very first sentence, in fact, it tells us David was not where he was supposed to be. And you can see right there in verse 1, it tells you it was the time of year when, what were kings supposed to be doing? It was the time of year when they went to battle. And then it tells you that David sent his army, but, and that's a big but David remained. He shirked his responsibility, and he found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. So that's the first problem, right? We continue in verse 2. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, all right? So the plot thickens, okay? In verse 2, it mentions he was walking on the roof. Well, that begs a question. What was he doing up there? It's possibly the second hint of what caused his downward spiral, as I keep mentioning. Here he was, not just on the roof, but he's on the roof of the palace. So he's on top of the roof of the tallest building anywhere, really anywhere in the nation. And if you can just stop and imagine him looking out from that rooftop, well, he can look down on every other building within eyesight, within view. I mean, just think about what that would create in his spirit, right? The sense of invulnerability, sense of superiority. And the next thing is this, is that the worst case scenario happens. It tells you right there in that verse, he saw a woman bathing. And then the Holy Spirit supplies this detail too. She was very beautiful, which makes the bad situation even worse, because let's just face it, if she'd have been homely, right, might not have had as bad of a problem. But God tells you, okay, I didn't make that up. God tells you that she was beautiful, attractive to David, okay? And unfortunately, it was already a bad situation. And he could have decided right then and there, to stop and turn and say, all right, I'm getting in trouble. I need to stop. But what happened, unfortunately, was he continued down a path. And eventually, this path that he went on brought about the death of one of his closest friends. It actually is connected to the death of a child. It hurt David's relationship with God. It brought consequences to the kingdom, to the very people that he was supposed to be shepherding. And in fact, the consequences lasted the rest of his life. So I want us to stop and ask ourselves this question. If you could see the consequence of your sin before you make the decision to follow sin, if you could see the consequences of your choices played out in the future, do you think it might make a difference in your decisions? It's just a question to think about. If we could really stop, because God tells us, right? He tells us about the consequences of our poor choices when we get away from him. If we would stop and consider the consequences, would it make a difference? Well, we continue in verse 3. It says this, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Let me pause there just for a second. Uriah the Hittite, we find out later, if you read the whole story, that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's top 30 warriors. So you know he was close with his best warriors. And Uriah was in that top 30. So I just want to mention that we're not just talking about some woman that happened to be bathing. This is the wife of one of his closest friends. He's gone to battle with this guy. They've been next to each other and they've trusted each other in battle. Possibly they've saved each other's lives. This is the guy that he's about to cheat on. Okay. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Do you see how this is going downward? It all started with one thing, right? He just wasn't where he was supposed to be. And now he's got big problems. At this point, he's taken step 3 and 4. He's deliberately heading in a direction. It mentions in verse 3, he sent and inquired. Think about that phrase. He sent and inquired. Okay, he didn't go himself. If he sent, that means he's including at least one other person. Right? He's including somebody else in this idea that's formulating in his mind. Verse 4 tells that he sent messengers, plural, and took her. Right? So it's not just him anymore. There's other people included in this. And he's using his authority, or rather, I should say, he's abusing his God-given authority as king. Once he was a shepherd, and when he was a shepherd, a lowly shepherd, he leaned on God. And you remember those stories. I mean, it was that relationship with God and what he learned as a shepherd, right? When he was out of view, nobody knew. He was obscure. And it was in those days that he learned faith in God, that when it came time to face Goliath, right, he had that faith. And it wasn't in himself or any armor. His faith was in God alone. But now as king, it's like he's begun to forget. And he's wielding his power and he takes what he wants. And it results in adultery and the conception of a child. So let me summarize the next part of the story, because it's too long to read this morning. But what follows is this, is that David continues to go in this direction and he makes a series of decisions. He attempts to camouflage his sin. And what he decides to do is this: now that Bathsheba is pregnant, he needs Uriah the Hittite. He needs her husband. He needs to get rid of him. And so, again, after a series of decisions, what he does is he forms a conspiracy with the commander of his army. The commander of David's army was a guy named Joab, and Joab's actually his nephew. But what he tells Joab to do is figure out a way where Uriah will get killed in battle. And so now he's conspiring to murder. And don't forget, he's not just murdering a stranger. We're talking about one of his closest friends. We pick up in 2 Samuel 11, verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, okay? So the fighting's taken place now, and let me just tell you, Uriah is dead at this point, all right? But Joab sends a message back to David, and it says in verse 19, he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Verse 21, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the problem is mushrooming. It's out of control. And here's Joab, the commander of the army, right? The David's nephew. And here he is. Basically what they did was they brought the army close to the other army. And the other army could shoot down on him from the castle. And then the army withdrew and left Uriah out there on his own. And he was killed. Now, at this point, Joab is telling David the news. And in case King David were to get angry, Joab instructs the messenger, let him know that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And this is the response in verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. How cold-hearted can you become? This is the same guy that loved God. And he's, right, David's written a bunch of Psalms. Same guy, loves the Lord. But here he is, just wrapped up in this sin, one decision after another, after another. And now he's gotten to this point where he's killed his friend Uriah, who was completely innocent. And don't miss his instructions to Joab. Look at what it said right there in verse 25 that we just read. He says, don't let this murder bother you. That's basically what he's telling him. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. He's still including other people, right? She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I want you to remember that phrase, because we're going to come back to it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So we began with the king who wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that led to lust. It led to an affair. It led to an unplanned pregnancy. And it led to murder. And now he has this hypocritical wedding and the birth of a child. And think about the people that he's included in this conspiracy. To those people, it appeared to them as if David had gotten away with adultery and murder. But remember that phrase I told you to remember, because appearances can be deceiving. That last phrase we read in verse 27, David's actions displeased the Lord. Now, I've always been fascinated with the story of the Titanic. In fact, I want you to see this next picture up here. So the Titanic sank about, 110 years ago. And the reason why I'm just enthralled with the story is because it is a monument to man's pride. And so they had built this huge, luxurious ship, and it was going to go on its maiden voyage. And what people, the designers, were bragging about is that the Titanic was unsinkable. As a matter of fact, you may not know this, but one of the reporters who was writing in one of the newspapers at the time said, even God could not sink the Titanic. And just an aside here, if you're ever about to get on a boat or a plane and you hear somebody say that, just think about it. But anyway, that was the attitude that they had. And the whole story, there was a reduced number of lifeboats, not as many as they needed. And why was that? Because the Titanic was unsinkable. And there was an entire thought process that went into it where they were just lax as she set off on her maiden voyage. Now, one of the reasons and the main reasons why they believed the Titanic was unsinkable was because of the way that the hull had been constructed. So I want you to see this next picture. And the bottom of the ship had been constructed where there were 16 compartments. And so when these steel doors were up, anyone who was down there could walk from one end to the other. But in the event that the ship might spring a leak, those steel doors could come down, and they were supposed to be watertight compartments that would hold that water. And theoretically, the Titanic could spring a leak in four of those compartments and still stay afloat. And so there was just this entire attitude, as I keep saying, that it's unsinkable. It's unsinkable. Well, if you've ever read about it, there's a lot of things that went into the ship going down. But the biggest thing, of course, was the ship hit an iceberg. It was traveling too fast, and it hit an iceberg, and the iceberg didn't rip four compartments. It actually ripped a fifth one and actually ripped part of a sixth compartment. So when the steel doors came down, one of the witnesses that was down there said this. He said the water that was coming into the sixth compartment was coming in at the speed like a fire hose. I mean, imagine how fast it was coming in the other compartments. Now, you see in this picture here that we have, to me, when I think about that the Titanic, I think about how human nature, how we try to compartmentalize sin. And King David was the same way. In his mind, he could keep this one series of decisions just hidden away, include just a few people in the conspiracy. And his hope was, just he would know about it, and nobody has to know. And now Bathsheba's his wife, and a baby's been born. But to me, the whole story of the Titanic, it just reminds me that sooner or later, that sin will creep into that next compartment and the next, and it'll affect you more than you ever realized it would. There's an old saying, sin will always take you further than you were planning to go, keep you longer you're planning to stay, and cost you more than you were planning to pay. And that's the way sin is. And so we let it creep into our lives, and little by little, it'll seep into those other compartments. Well, that's what happened to King David. And that's what leads us to our next point. Our second point today is commotion. Imagine the effect on the entire kingdom of Israel when David's sin became exposed. Well, it created no small stir. So, there was a prophet at the time. His name was Nathan. And God put a word in Nathan's mouth. And God sends Nathan to David. And so we start in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. So I'm going to stop for a second. Here's what's going on. God puts a story, almost like an allegory, into Nathan's mouth. And Nathan comes to tell David this story. And the story, you'll see, is about a rich man who did something terrible to a poor man. And the story basically is disguising what David has done. And so let's just continue. Okay, there's two men in the city, the one rich, the other poor. Verse 2, the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drank from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Okay, verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So God, through Nathan, weaves this story that he tells to David, right? And if you summarize it, you got a rich guy and a poor guy. The poor guy has one lamb that he treats like a daughter, okay? What a precious little picture. And the rich guy had a bunch of flocks. And when it comes time to feed somebody, the rich guy takes that lamb, kills it, eats it. That's the story. David is so deceived by his own sin, he doesn't realize the story is about him. And so now we read about David's reaction in verse 5. It says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And then he gives the reasons why this guy should die. Look at verse 6. It says, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It comes out of David's own mouth. David unwittingly pronounces judgment upon himself. And he includes two reasons why this guy is guilty. He says, number one, because he did it to begin with. And number two, because he had no pity. The irony is this, y'all, is that David is furious about a dead lamb. And what he's done is much, much worse. The other irony is this, is that at one point, do you remember what David's job was? I told you already today. He used to be a shepherd, right? He used to protect lambs. Now he's the king. He should be protecting the flock, right? The entire kingdom. But yet he's done the opposite. And God uses the example of an innocent lamb to convict David of his sin. So now we move on to verse 7. Nathan says to David, you are the man. And I need to explain something here, because we live in a culture where when you say that to somebody, you mean it positive. Hey, you're the man, okay? That's not how Nathan meant it at all. What he's telling him is this. I've just told you this story about this rotten guy who stole this poor little lamb and killed it and ate it. He says, and you are that man. You are the guilty man. You are full of sin through and through. You're guilty of adultery and you're guilty of murder. That's what he's telling him. It's not a positive statement. And you know what? It's easy for us to focus on King David. Okay? This actually happened about 3,000 years ago, y'all. And it's easy for us to read this story and to say, man, King David, he really messed up. He really did bad. This statement right here, when Nathan tells David, you are the man, is the most important part of the whole story. But you're going to miss the meaning if you leave it just with King David. You need to realize that the Bible is a mirror. In one hand, God's trying to show us King David's sin. But he's also trying to reveal our sinfulness to us. And when Nathan tells David, you are the man, you're the guilty one, you need to stop and pause and think, how am I the guilty one? What sin does God want to reveal to me? Where am I wrong? What am I possibly hiding from God? The very thing that we judge in someone else may be the thing that we most hate about ourselves. But think about this in another way. Suppose God were to send a prophet to your house today and you, I hear some giggles, but it wouldn't be funny, would it? Huh? And you hear a knock at the door and you open and there he is and he tells you, you are in sin, and he spells out to you what you've been doing. Okay? Do you think that might affect your walk with God? I'm just asking. All right. Nathan pronounces God's judgment on David. And basically what he tells him is, you're going to have consequences. They're not just going to be on you. It's going to affect the kingdom. And it's going to go on for a long, long time. In fact, it went on the rest of David's life. We see this in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. There's two messages in there. And like I say, please go back and read it on your own, because you'll see more things in, you know, that'll pop out to you. But the two messages here, one is this: God is telling him, you're going to have long-term consequences. It's going to affect you. It's going to affect your family. And it's going to affect the nation. That's bad enough. But the other thing God tells him is this: even though you sinned against Uriah and included Bathsheba and these other people, God tells him pretty clearly, your sin is against me. You see those phrases there. Verse 9, where he said, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And then that verse 10, where he says, because you have despised me. Hey, y'all, when we sin against God. I want to ask a question. Who is the person in your life, the person or the people in your life who can call you out when you need it? Okay, I'm not talking about the friend who tells you what you want to hear, but I'm asking, who's the friend that can tell you what you need to hear? I was on the phone with my daughter, Emily, earlier this week, and I asked her permission to tell this story. And so we batted it around and came up with a way I could tell it. But Emily's my second daughter, my second of five kids, okay? Several years ago, she was going to go into missions, and she was going to be going overseas. The organization she was going with was a high commitment. And here's what I mean by high commitment. We're talking about 25 years. Okay. She was going to go to a place and really start from scratch by learning, a language where the people had never heard of Christ. And begin at square one, learning the language, developing an alphabet, on and on and on, where eventually, by God's hand, a church would exist and a Bible that would be written in their language. Now, she had already met with Connie and I a few times to tell us, hey, look, here's some things you need to realize about, you know, when I'm overseas. And there was a lot of hard news she had shared with us. And, you know, I remember Connie and I, the feelings we had, you know, there was a sadness she'd be moving, but there was a joy as well that she would be serving God. Well, she made an appointment with Connie and I and said, hey, I want to meet with y'all, you know, this coming Thursday night. And we had no idea what she wanted to meet with us about. And so we're batting it around. You know, Connie's like, did we do something wrong? Or, you know, and we're just trying to figure out, why would she want to meet with us? You know, what else does she have to tell us? You know, well, she meets with us that night, and pretty quickly she said, hey, there's no easy way to say this. I messed up and I'm pregnant. And her head bowed down and she began to cry. And you can imagine, I was in shock. I wasn't expecting to hear that. Right? Connie pretty immediately hops up and goes to Emily and puts her arms around her. And I'm kind of slow. If you were here last week, you can figure that out. But anyway, we won't go into that. But I'm looking at them hugging. I realized, hey, I should be doing that too. And so I hop up and, you know, we had a moment, you know, Connie and I and Emily. And, here's the thing, y'all, this week when I was talking to Emily, she filled in more details, but I didn't know this part of the story, or I had forgotten this part of the story. But when she first found out that she was with child, I mean, you can imagine the emotions she had. But what she did immediately was she contacted a lady that she trusted from the church she was attending in Baton Rouge. Now just stop and think for a second. Why would Emily do that? Well, you know the answer, okay? She called somebody from the church so they could encourage her, but also so they could hold her accountable and prevent her from making another poor choice and another, like King David did, right? She wanted that accountability, and pretty quickly there was a circle of people that were helping her take the next step and the next step. I mean, can you imagine? It's probably hard enough on her, you know, okay, now you got to meet with your parents. You know, got to go through that. And then she had raised all her support. It was already raised, her financial support for the ministry. The next step, she had to contact each one of those families, either by phone or face to face, and tell them the same thing she had told Connie and I. Imagine how difficult that was, y'all. But it also speaks to her character that when she reached that spot, I mean, just like King David, she could have made the decision, let me try to hide this, right? Let me dig that hole deeper. But instead, her first reaction was, let me start turning in the right direction and let me put this in God's hands. And this picture up there is a sign to get in your head that God can redeem sometimes what sounds like the worst news. Because we have three grandkids, okay, and Nico's in the middle, and we've decided we want to keep him, all right? So that brings us to our third point, y'all. And our third point today is devotion, okay? In spite of his faults, we're still talking about King David now. In spite of his faults, David is called a man after God's own heart at least twice in Scripture. All right? Now think about that list of sins we've been talking about all morning, okay, that led eventually to, you know, adultery and murder. All right? And yet twice in Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God calls him a man after God's own heart. Well, how can God do that? How can God find a way to call a sinful person like David a man after God's own heart? I want to read one of those times. This was the Apostle Paul in the New Testament referring back to David. And we'll find this in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Here's Paul writing about David. And he's talking about God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. How can God do that? Do you know, all the heroes of the faith, the people that we call the heroes of the Bible, every one of them, if their story lasts at least one chapter in the Bible, they're also presented with flaws. And none of them are presented perfectly, right? There's Jesus, who was Almighty God in the flesh. So Jesus never sinned, all right? But everybody else, every man or every woman that lasts longer than a chapter, what you find is they're presented with flaws and sins, y'all, every single one of them, warts and all. David's legacy, regardless of his failures, he's remembered as being a man after God's own heart. Let's go back and look at 2 Samuel, and this will give you a hint, y'all. This is David's response after Nathan came to him and said, you're the man. This is David's response here in verse 13. It says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Right? That's pretty plain and simple. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But what an attitude, y'all. After David had this series of sin, right? And this has lasted for a while, right? There's a baby that's been born out of this. So this is at least a 9-month saga, okay? And then it goes even longer than that. But here's David's response. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, Let me ask you, do you wish you could read David's mind in the moment? Do you wish you could read his mind? Do you wish you could know his heart? What was he going through on the inside? Could we learn anything from David when we're confronted with our own sin? Can we learn anything from him? Well, as I mentioned, David wrote part of the Bible, and he actually wrote about this situation. So you can turn to Psalm 51, but he actually refers to this whole issue. And the very first thing we see is this. Before even the first verse, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So here's King David. Of all the psalms that he wrote, he's going to write you. What he's saying is, I'm going to write a psalm now led by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to revolve around the sin that I had with Bathsheba. And we all know the story. That means we're also including the murder of a friend named Uriah the Hittite. What can we learn from David, y'all? Well, let's go on with this psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." What I learned from David right here is this, is that he called on God. Okay? Do you ever feel so sinful that you feel like, I'm too sinful to talk to God, right? Shouldn't be at church. I'm not good enough to be at church. You ever feel that way? David messed up, y'all, right? David messed up big time. And here he is calling on God. And he's depending on God's mercy and on God's cleansing. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." At this point, if we're following David's example, man, after you call on God, you admit your sin to him, admit that his ways are right, you can believe, you can put your faith in the Savior. You know, for years, y'all, up until I was 18 years old, I tried and was trying to reach God through my good works. And when I would sin, I would think, okay, I'm going to try to be better. You know, I don't know if anybody else ever tried to do that in here. You know, what I found was the more I tried to be good, the worse I got. You know, I'm a quit cursing. Yeah, that worked. You know, and what I learned over time was, with the harder that I tried in my own effort, I thought, how am I ever going to be good enough where I can stand in the presence of a holy God? And I mentioned I did that till I was 18, because it was when I was 18 that a good buddy of mine explained to me that that's not how you can reach God's presence, and that's not how you gain eternal life in heaven. You cannot earn it. Sounds like bad news. And it is bad news. You cannot earn it, right? But the good thing is that Jesus paid a price for you and me. That's why he's called the Savior. Okay? Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And it's faith in Christ alone. It's faith in the Savior that saves us. At the moment we trust Christ, he washes our sins completely away and puts us in right standing with God. And look, y'all, that doesn't have to happen over and over and over. That happens once, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You know what? God says, you're good to go. Your sins are washed away. The sins you've committed in the past, the sins you commit today, the sins you haven't committed yet, they're all washed away. And that's what we're reading about here. It says right there what we just read, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So let's talk about diapers for a minute, all right? So, as I mentioned, you know, five kids, that's a lot of diapers over the years, okay? And for those of you who've never cleaned a diaper, there's levels of diapers. So I'm not going to get graphic, but let me just put it this way, all right? Connie and I learned that most of the times our kids had, you know, a dirty diaper. But sometimes they went up a level to what we called a blowout. Now, I will leave that to your imagination, but I heard somebody over here say, yeah. All right. And here's the thing, y'all. There were blowouts and there were blowouts. Well, you and I, in our sinfulness, you know what happens? We think, we just picture ourselves. I mean, just picture yourself, right? I know it's gross, but picture yourself, you know, wearing your dirty Depends, okay? And you trying to cleanse yourself is like an infant in his mind thinking, I can get myself clean, okay? But we're not just talking about a diaper. We're talking about a blowout diaper that you've been rolling around in for days. All right, you get me? And you're going to look at God and say, no, I can clean myself. And God says, no, that's why I sent a Savior, right? I'm a holy God, and the only way you can stand in my presence and be with me, eternal life in heaven, is if you're washed completely and thoroughly clean. When our kids had blowouts, y'all, we couldn't just use a little wipe, okay? It took a bath, and sometimes it took more than two hands, you know, like, get in there and help me, you know, in order to get them clean. That's how our sinfulness is to God, honestly. Did that create a picture in your mind? I hope it did, you know. But you know what he promises? We just read it. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. God Almighty promises he can cleanse you completely once and for all, y'all. Once and for all. We go on in verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is David's prayer. Y'all, it should be ours. Okay? You can pray this to God, word for word. You can pray this to God. He promises to give the new believer a new heart. It happened for me when I was 18. When I trusted Jesus Christ to save me, he gave me a new heart, y'all. I didn't hear any lightning, nothing like that. I just trust in his promise. He says here in verse 11, cast me not away, right? You know, God won't condemn. It's not what he's doing, okay? Your sin's already been condemned, and Jesus bore that judgment. That's why he died on the cross, right? He's already done that for you. So God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you when you put your faith in the Savior. Christ paid that price for you. And he wants to restore you. And look, it mentions this, right? He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, that's been a long time ago since I was 18, okay? We're not have to go into how old I am at this moment. But it's been a long time. Do you know what, y'all? I ask God all the time two things. I ask him, don't let me forget what it felt like the moment I knew I was saved, that my sins were washed away and I was promised eternal life and was adopted into God's family. I mean, that's what he promises for all of us if we put our faith in Christ. But I ask God, don't ever let me forget it. And the other thing I ask him is, don't let me quit being thankful. And what I find is the older I get, the more thankful I become. Especially when I look at the news and I see the headlines, it's like, hey, but I know Jesus. You know what I mean? You don't ever want to forget the moment that God makes you right and washes you clean. Psalm 51, verse 15, David says this, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Wow. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You know what, y'all? When you know that you are forgiven, completely forgiven, when you know you've been given eternal life, it's a gift, y'all. It's free. When you know, when you have no doubt that you're going to spend eternity with God, you know what the result is? You start to thank him and praise him. That's what's going on in this verse. You just start to naturally worship Almighty God because you couldn't clean your own diaper, all right? So here we are. Application, y'all. Here's our application for today. And you know what I did? I did a little bit different this time. What I found was some sample accountability questions. I want to encourage everybody here, find somebody, find that friend, find that person you trust. And you can Google, you know, and find other questions that, you know, there's all kind of lists of questions that someone that y'all can trade and ask each other. But I just want to give you a sample of these. So hey, can we go to the next slide? Can we go that next one? Yeah, and then go ahead and let's start going through them. Number one, what is the condition of your soul? What a great question. What's the condition of your soul? Number two, what sin do you need to confess? Oh, worship band, I need y'all up here, by the way. Okay, I'm closing up here. Number three, what have you held back from God that you need to surrender? Question number four, who have you talked with about Christ this week? Who are you inviting to the party? Man. A few weeks ago, we took a youth trip with the young people. And you know what, y'all? The young people, at nighttime when they were in small groups, I mean, they were opening up their heart and soul. And they were telling the counselors, hey, here's where I'm struggling. This is what I'm going through. Wouldn't it be awesome if church-wide here at Trinity, if we each had at least one person that you trusted that you could go to and just come clean. Say, here's where I'm struggling. This is the sin that gets me. This is my Achilles heel. What would happen to our church, y'all? In 1876, I want y'all to see this next picture. In 1876, a guy named Lieutenant Colonel George Custer led his men into a massacre. And I don't want you to forget it happened because of two reasons. Number one, he overestimated his own strength. And number two, he underestimated the power of his enemy. Don't make that same mistake. Let me pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, in all things you're faithful. And you really are an awesome God. Lord, I pray we would look back to the life of King David. Lord, that we could learn from his mistakes, but also, Lord, we could see and learn from how he turned to you and sought forgiveness and cleansing from you. God, I pray you would change our lives. Make us more like you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.